All right. Very good. We're here today. We're going to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking at Numbers chapter 17 and 18, Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 15, Psalm 108, and Hebrews 5, 1 through 6, 3. We're actually going to be looking a little bit at 6, 4, 5, and 6 as well, but that's only to show you something really cool that I think I see in the construction of Hebrews chapter 6. Let's see. So, we're here today, we're going to study Yehovah's Word, but before we do that, we're going to do like we do every week, and we're going to emphasize that the central truth of Scripture is the Shema. The Shema, it says that Yehovah is one, and that there is no other. There is no other God besides. There is no other Elohim. Yehovah is the only true Elohim. He is the only one who is intrinsically exists. Everything else exists because He exists and keeps speaking it into existence. Okay? His creative power not only created everything out of nothing, but then it keeps on creating it. Okay? As He speaks it into continued existence. Okay? It's by His word. It's by the same word that created is the same word that keeps it all together. And it's the same word that's going to allow it to go away by stopping to speak it. Okay? That will happen sometime in the future, at least 1,000 years out. So, from now. The way that I read Scripture, anyway. So, Yehovah is one. And the Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be He whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Father, we come before You today with a few prayer requests and to ask You to put Your Spirit on everybody that comes into this room in a really special way, Father. It is the Shabbat, and we don't want to have any contention and argument and debate going on in this room today, Father, and we're asking that You would use Your Spirit to keep that to an absolute minimum or to nothing. Okay, we don't want to hear any contention going on in the text or between any of us on the mic. The mic is open to anyone who has a question or a comment concerning the text that we're talking about or the notes that I share with you. Father, we'd ask that You put Your Spirit on everybody in a really special way here today, that You take Your Ruach and You take the truth that comes out from wherever it comes, whether from me or from other people who get on the mic, and that You file that away in our brains so that Your Ruach will know where to go to get it and remind us of it when we need it. The time will come when we won't be able to have Scriptures in our hands. The time will come when we won't have ready access to that kind of thing. Father, we're asking that You, by Your Spirit, would recall that to our minds and recall the truth to our minds so that we'll be able to recognize and discern that which is just even a little bit off. Bless You, Father, for the answer to that. We know it's going to happen because that is Your will. It is Your will that we walk Your straight and narrow path. Bless You, Father, for that. Also, Father, there are other spirits in all of these rooms that are registered, that are members of our group today. Father, there are spirits there that are not in subjection to You, at least not in direct subjection to You. And Father, we're asking that You would take those spirits and blind their eyes, deafen their ears, confuse their minds so that they can't take the truth that we have and twist it even just a little bit, so it'll be very hard to discern the lie that they inject into it. So, Father, we're asking that You would do that, and we know You're going to answer to that one in the affirmative as well, because it's what You want from us and in us. Bless you, Father, for the answer to those prayers. Now we have some specific requests. One of our admins, Daryl Stamper, is not with us today because he has suffered a concussion. He was whacked over the head with a shovel, not quite as bad as being whacked over the head with a tree, but bad enough that he doesn't actually remember it happening. He just knows that the guy that whacked him with the hammer told him, not with a hammer, with a shovel, told him so. And so, Father, we're asking that you would help Daryl to come out of that, bring him back to 100% use of his mind and his body immediately. We bless you for the answer to that, Father, and we know it's going to happen. You are our healer. You speak, and it happens. And we're asking, Father, that you would speak healing unto Daryl right now. Father, we have a praise report. Our friend Priscilla Moore, whose husband Dan was in the hospital the last couple of weeks with bladder cancer. The docs went in there this past week. They removed the cancer, and he's recovering very well. They removed the cancer and not the bladder. Isn't that cool? Removed the cancer and not the bladder. This is a man who's had Crohn's disease for a lot of years, Father. He's had a lot of loss of internal organs, and especially intestines, Father. We bless you, Father, that you were able to get that done that way. And it's a praise report, a great praise report from Priscilla. I really bless you, Father, for that. We've been praying for her and Dan for a couple of weeks. They are wonderful, wonderful brother and sister in Messiah, and we bless you for them, Father. Let's see, what do we have? What else do we have here? Arva Sandifer, another Messianic woman. She lives in Missouri, I believe. She came out to one of our Sukkot's back in the mid-2000s. She came out with some other friends of ours, and her daughter, 23-year-old, has pancreatic problems. She's 23 years old, Father. She's she has a couple of kids, and the pancreas is really, really not working to its optimum, Father. We're asking that you would put your healing on her right now. Barbara Sandifer put this up day before yesterday on Facebook as a prayer request. I'm putting it out to all of the people here who are prayer warriors. People, put Barbara Sandifer and her daughter Cheryl on your prayer list. Keep them lifted up. Bless the Father for them. May the healing be instantaneous. And so the docs will look at it and they'll go, what happened? This pancreas was almost gone. It's working at full. Father, we're looking for that. We're looking for that kind of witness to you so that Barbara can say, that happened because I've had people praying for her. Father, we know that prayer works. When the body gets together and it prays for a specific thing, for a specific purpose, Father, we know that it works. I know that it works. I wouldn't be here if it hadn't been for the prayers of the saints. These saints that are in this room right now. Even though they may not have even known who I was 5 years ago when I got hurt by a tree whacking me on the head. Father, their prayers were heard when they were said and applied when they were needed. Because you don't live in time and space. You can do what you need to do. And those prayers rise up before you like incense off the altar, Father. We bless you for them. We bless you for them, Father, in Yeshua's name. My lovely bride. My lovely bride has found that she has some gallstones. And that's going to be removed. And that's going to happen on June the 3rd. So please keep my lovely bride in prayer. And me as well. Just because, you know, it's my lovely bride. And I'm human. I worry. So just pray for us. Pray specifically for her that the operation, which is very, very non-invasive, believe it or not, it's an outpatient thing. She'll go in, She'll be under for about an hour. She'll come out from under. She'll stay in the recovery room for 2 or 3 hours, and then I will take her home if everything goes the way it's supposed to. And this is the best doc in the area taking care of her. So bless you, Father, that you were able to work that out for us. I bless you for that. I had the best neurosurgeon working on me. She's got the best internal surgeon working on her. Bless you, Father, for that. Let's see. Priscilla Reed, Daryl. What else was there today? Netzer was asking for prayer for a friend's son who was in danger of needing hip surgery on both his hips. And we prayed for that last week, Father. We're asking that you would that you work that out. We're thanking you that you're going to work that out completely to your glory. And we bless you, Father, for the answer to these prayers. There are others out there that I don't know the specifics of what they want. There are people out in the audience listening right now who have prayer requests, have not made them known to me. Father, if they'll put them in the text, we'll try to remember them next week when we come in prayer to you. But in the meanwhile, Father, anything that goes out in the text today for a prayer request, Father, answer it immediately. Answer it immediately. You're telling me that in things that are the work of your hands, we can command you. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 11. Command ye me, you said. You gave us a command to command you. Father, I'm doing that right now. All of these prayer requests, Father, you make them work out for your glory, to the best of your glory, and for the best of your kingdom, and the best for your body. The messianic listeners here, everybody that's listening in, bless you, Father, for the answer to that prayer. You give us the command to do it. I'm commanding that you do it, Father, and I'm expecting a positive reply for all of these, that these people will all be able to praise you and to raise you up before their doctors. Those people that don't think that there is such thing as a God, those people that think that they are gods, show them that you are the God of the universe. Bless you for that, Father. In Yeshua's name we ask, and we praise you for the answer. Amen and amen. Here we go. To the scriptures. Here we go. To the scriptures. I'm going to read chapter 17, comment on it. Read chapter 18, comment on it. And then open up to questions and comments from out there in the audience. So, if you hear something in the scripture as I'm reading, or something in my notes as I'm sharing them, and it brings something to your mind, please have a pencil and paper. If you have a question or a comment, write it down so that we don't miss it. No, it's the commentary on 17 is very short. The text itself is very short, so I'm just gonna run through. Anyway, here we go. Chapter 17. Yeah, like I said, if you have questions or comments as we're going through here, please write them down so that you can get them asked, or you can get the comment in. Okay? I'm not just here to pontificate. I'm here to learn from you all. Okay? You can teach me, believe me. You can teach me. And so, I want to hear it. Okay, so here we go. Chapter 17. And Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aharon's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass, the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moshe spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their fathers' houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aharon among their rods. And Moshe lifted up the rods before Yehovah in the tabernacle of witness, and it came to pass that on the morrow Moshe went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aharon for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and blossomed, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds, all at the same time. Pretty amazing. And Moshe brought out all the rods from before Yehovah unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, bring Aharon's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moshe did so, and Yehovah commanded him, so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moshe, saying, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of Yehovah shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? Excuse me just a minute, need to clear my throat, kind of shut the mic off. Much better, thank you. There is no break in the action from chapter 16. Okay, the plague has just been stayed by Aharon's quick obedience to Moshe and the faithfulness of Elohim. Yehovah is going to show the elders of all the tribes who his chosen vessels are and which tribe would have the service in the Mishkan. The elders of each tribe were to bring their walking sticks to the Mishkan after having written, they didn't write their name, Moshe did, wrote their name on it. Each gave his rod to Moshe, who then took them into the Mishkan to lay before Yehovah on this side of the veil, not on the Holy of Holies side of the veil, but on the holy place side of the veil. The next morning, Moshe brought out the rods, and all were as they had been the day before, except Aharon's, whose rod had budded, brought forth buds, flowers, and almonds. Then Yehovah ordered Moshe to bring the budded rod back into the Mishkan for safekeeping. There are interesting notes in Schottenstein's Chumash on pages 124 and 125, which I'm going to share with you. 124 and 125. That would be... Come here. Here we go. The new proof of Aharon's greatness, according to Schottenstein's Chumash. Since Elohim now called for a new test to firmly convince the nation once and for all that he, not Moshe, had made the choice of who would serve him, apparently the people were still doubtful about something. After the plague, what question could the people have had? According to Ramban, they had been convinced by now that Aharon was a true Kohen Gadol, but they felt that the firstborn should assume the functions of the Levites so that all the tribes could have a share in the tabernacle service. That's according to Ramban, Nachmanides, starting with an N, not an M. Okay. Therefore, the test emphasized that Aharon had not been chosen as the head of a family distinct from the tribe of Levi, but that he was a representative of the entire tribe, and the Levites had been specifically chosen by Elohim to displace the firstborn of his servants. That's shown in verses 18-23. Oh, yes, that's in the Hebrew scripture there. Now, and ripened almonds. Almonds blossom and grow to maturity rapidly. The growth of the almonds on Aharon's staff symbolized to the people that anyone who moves against Aharon's status as Kohen Gadol, or, according to Ramban, the status of Levi, would be punished swiftly. And then the rod was taken in as a safekeeping. The staff remained in bloom for centuries. For centuries. It was placed in front of the Holy Ark through most of the First Temple era, together with a flask of manna, until they were all hidden by King Josiah. Now, the reason that thing stayed in bloom for all of that time is when it went into the Holy of Holies, into the very throne room of Elohim, the place where his kavod rested. It was taken from the time-space universe into spiritual space, and it did not age. And so it was kept completely intact. Same with the manna. Same with the reasoning that Moshe died at the age of 120 without having eyes dimmed or strength abated at all, because he was in the presence of Yehovah so much that he just didn't age while he was there. He was outside of time and space, in the spiritual space of the Mishkan. Okay? Same thing with Aharon. 123, took off his mantle, gave it to his son, and croaked on the spot. No such thing as being sick. No such thing as being infirm. Okay? So, we see this in Hebrews chapter 9. And after the second veil, that is within the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, which is called the Holiest of All, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aharon's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Okay, the author of Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, or one of his Talmid who had been a priest. Remember in Acts chapter 7 and 6, rather, and verse 7, the last phrase is that there were a whole bunch of priests who believed that Yeshua was Messiah. Okay? I believe that those guys stopped offering the atonement. Okay? They stopped offering it because Yeshua had completed it. And it ticked off the rest of the priests who didn't believe that Yeshua was Mashiach. Okay? And that was what the whole controversy was that was addressed in the book of Hebrews. And we'll get into that another time when we'll get into that when we're studying Hebrews later today. So, the people were afraid to come near the Mishkan in verses 12 and 13 for fear of another plague breaking out and they all dying. So, Yehovah made provision in Bamidbar chapter 18. And we're going to read that now. And Yehovah said unto Aharon, again, no break in the action, okay? Same day, not a minute later. And Yehovah said unto Aharon, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. And thy brethren, also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee, and minister unto thee. But thou and thy sons with thee before the tabernacle of witness. Okay, other Levites not allowed in the tabernacle of witness. Only Aharon and his sons are allowed in that tabernacle. Anybody else coming in there is a stranger. He is a ger, at very best. Okay. And they shall keep the charge and the charge of all the tabernacle, only they shall not come nigh the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar, that neither they nor ye also die. In other words, if Aharon had allowed a Levi in there, he would have died on the spot. Okay. And they shall be joined unto thee, and keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation for all the service of the tabernacle, and a stranger shall not come nigh unto you. Remember I said that stranger is a ger. Remember what I said. Any Levi who is not a son of Aharon, who dared to enter into the tabernacle, would die on the spot. And if Aharon allowed them, or one of his sons allowed them to enter into the Mishkan, they would die on the spot as well. Okay? No stranger is allowed in there. And you shall keep the charge of the sanctuary and the charge of the altar, that there be no wrath any more upon the children of Israel. Get that? So that there be no more wrath against the children of Israel, you keep this strictly. Okay? And they did. And I, behold, I have taken your brethren the Levites, from among the children of Israel, to you, given a gift for Jehovah, to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Therefore, thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and ye shall serve. I have given your priest's office as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. In other words, not only are they not allowed in the Mishkan, not only are the Aharon's sons not allowed to allow a levy into the Mishkan, they're also to guard the brass altar outside in the courtyard. Okay? If they don't, or if they transgress, they die. And Jehovah spake unto Aharon, verse 8, Behold, I also have given thee charge of mine heave offerings of all the hallowed things of the children of Israel. Unto thee have I given them by reason of the anointing, and to thy sons by an ordinance forever. This shall be thine of the most holy things from the fire, every oblation of theirs, every meat offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every trespass offering of theirs, which they shall render unto me, most holy for thee and for thy sons. In the most holy place shalt thou eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy unto thee. And this is thine, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them unto thee, and to thy sons, and to thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. Every one that is clean in thy house shall eat of it. All the best of the oil, all the best of the wine, and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto Jehovah, them have I given thee. And whatsoever is first ripe in the land, which they shall bring unto the Jehovah, shall be thine. Every one that is clean in thine house shall eat of it. Everything devoted in Israel shall be thine. Everything that openeth the matrix in all flesh, which they bring unto Jehovah, of men or beasts, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man thou shalt redeem, and the firstborn of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem. And those that are to be redeemed from a month old shalt thou redeem, according to thine estimation, for the money of 5 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerah. But the firstling of a cow, or the firstling of a sheep, or the firstling of a goat, thou shalt not redeem. They are holy. Thou shalt sprinkle their blood upon the altar, and shalt burn their fat, an offering made by fire, for a sweet aroma unto Jehovah. And the flesh of them shall be thine, as the wave breast and the right shoulder are thine. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto Jehovah have I given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever, it a covenant of salt forever before Jehovah unto thee and to thy seed with thee. And Jehovah spoke unto Aharon, Thou shalt have no inheritance. Excuse me, I went too far. Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them, I and thy part, and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth of the in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which ye serve, the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. They shall bear the people's iniquity. A statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer and heave offering unto Jehovah, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. Okay, they're not going to get land. They're getting the tithe. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, When ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heave offering of it for Yehovah, a tenth part of the tithe. You're going to tithe their tithe that they're giving to you. Okay? And this, your heave offering, shall be reckoned unto you as though the corn from the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus ye also shall offer an heave offering unto Yehovah of all your tithes, which ye receive of the children of Israel, and ye shall give thereof Yehovah's heave offering to Aharon the priest. Out of all your gifts ye shall offer every heave offering of Yehovah, of all the best thereof, the hallowed part thereof, out of it. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, When ye have heaved the best thereof from it, then it shall be counted unto the Levites as the increase of the threshing floor and as the increase of the winepress. And ye shall eat it in every place, ye and your households, for it is your reward for your service to the tabernacle of the congregation, and ye shall bear no sin by reason of it, when ye have heaved from it the best of it. Neither shall ye pollute the holy things of the children of Israel, lest ye die. Here's my commentary on chapter 18. What does it mean that Aharon and his sons and his father's house shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary and the priesthood? Schottenstein's Chumash has a pretty good explanation. Oh, here it is. On page 125, on bearing the iniquity of the priesthood. Okay. Aaron's duty reiterated. Elohim addressed the people's fear that proximity to the tabernacle would gradually decimate them. He reiterated a previous given command that Aharon, assisted by the Levites, had the responsibility to safeguard the tabernacle against trespass. According to Abarbanel, the responsibility of the Levites was repeated now to avoid the notion that the rebellion of Korah, a leading Levite, had caused them all to be deposed. Then, the iniquity associated with your priesthood. It would be a sin, listen now, it would be a sin for the Kohanim to let the Levites participate in the sacrificial service, according to Rashi. Rashi was a pretty sharp guy. Thus, the Levites were to protect the children of Israel, and the Kohanim were to protect the Levites. Okay? That's the idea, bearing the iniquity. Okay. That sounds okay. But I don't buy it as the ultimate understanding of it. Okay? This is the way I think of it, and of course, if I think it, then it's the ultimate understanding, right? Now, I'm a lover of the law of first mention when interpreting Scripture. So let's look at the first use of that phrase from its first use in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 38. I'm going to read 36 through 38. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, Kodesh La Yehovah. And thou shalt put it on the techelet lace, a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, the crown. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aharon's forehead, that Aharon may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that he may be accepted before Yehovah. Now, how can the Kadosh things, the very things Yehovah has ordered Moshe to have Bezalel and Aholiab make to exacting specifications and then set apart unto himself, bear any iniquity? Isn't iniquity toilousness? What Brown Driver Briggs' lexicon says of the Hebrew word 5771, avon, which is translated as iniquity, in this passage, is that avon means bear, as in carries away the iniquity of others. Okay? When it says that he bears it, it means that he's taking it away from them. Okay? So it seems that every accoutrement that the high priest wears is in some way supports his being the one who carries the iniquity of those for whom he offers an offering, so that the offerer is accepted in the high priest's mediation before Jehovah. The high priest, Aharon in our passage, carries away the iniquities of the offerer and transfers his kodeshiness, I couldn't think of a better word, kodeshiness to the offerer. And he transfers the iniquity from the offerer to himself. Okay? In exactly the same manner as our mediator, Yehovah Yeshua, transfers iniquity from and holiness to us. Aharon then offers the offerer's animal as the substitutionary atonement for the iniquity that he carries for the offerer. No one but the Kohen Gadol was allowed to offer at the altar of burnt offering. If anyone else, from another Kohathite to any other Levite, in verses 2 and 3a, to just a guy from the 12 tribes in the outer camp, tried to approach the altar, he was toast. He literally bore his own iniquity, as Shaul explains in Romans chapter 26 and verse 23a. The wages of sin is death. The other Kohanim and Leviim were to shamar the tabernacle from any one of the 12 tribes getting too close, so that they would not bear their own iniquity to Yehovah and receive their wages. Wages of sin is death. They approach the tabernacle there in sin. That sin is dealt with on the spot, immediately. This was probably why Korach went into the pit with Dathan and Eliab last week. He didn't guard the inner circle like he should have. He fraternized with the Reuvenim. Meanwhile, verse 3b says it was the Kohen Gadol and his family's job to shamar the Mishkan and the Kodesh Kadeshim from the other Kohanim. Okay? So it's the Aharon son's job to keep the other Kohanim out of the Mishkan. Okay? Only the Kohen Gadol and his family could go inside the Mishkan. By the way, not just his family, but his deputies. Okay? His sons who are in training to be the next Kohen Gadol. Okay? They could go inside the place. They could then take down all of the veils, all of this, and wrap up the ark and all that stuff when they're getting ready to move. Only the Kohen Gadol and his sons could go inside the Mishkan and make those things ready to move. Once they were covered, the poles were in place, then the other Kohanim could come in and carry them. And the wrappings, and the hangings, and the veils, and all that stuff, Mishkan itself, and all the poles that had to do with it, they got to carry all that stuff. Then the Levites, the regular Levites, got to take down all of the courtyard and everything, and they carried all that stuff. Okay? This is why all this stuff was laid out for us back in Leviticus. Verse 4 says that the Leviim were all to help the Kohen Gadol in any way that they could to shamar the tabernacle precincts. No Israelite, not of the tribe of Levi, was to come further into the tabernacle area than the brazen altar. And they could only go there if they brought an offering with them, where they would transfer, where the iniquity would transfer from them to the Kohen Gadol, who would then offer the offering. But it was the actual offerer, okay, the guy from the 12 tribes, from the other tribes, that would actually do the slaughter. Okay, he would bring the animal in, hand it to Aharon or whoever. The offerer would then slit the thing's throat. They would catch the blood. Then the Kohen would take the thing up and offer it. And he would offer the blood on the altar. Okay, that guy could come in as far as the base of the thing and kill the animal, and then he had to leave. His iniquity was carried from him to the Kohen. The Kohen then carried it up into the thing, and he offered for the sin. Okay, where was I? Let me start the sentence again. No Israelite, not of the tribe of Levi, was to come further into the tabernacle area than the brazen altar where he would slaughter the animal to be offered. These are free will sin and thanksgiving offerings only. Okay? There was no offering for sin for the regular guy. Okay? For atonement, I should say. And then take what was not Yehovah's or the Kohanim's portion home and prepare it for the party. Okay? They would slaughter that animal, and then the guy that is offering would take that animal back and they would eat it that night. Okay? All this was done according to verse 5, so that there would be no more plagues in the camp of Israel. Verses 6 and 7 are direct instructions to the Kohanim to guard their office. Anyone other than a Kohen of Amram's house to come near to the Mishkan was a ger, and his life was forfeit. In light of this, and that the charge to Shamar the Mishkan was given to Aharon, Uvne Aharon, and the sons of Aharon, do you think Yehovah would hold the Kohen Gadol responsible for the Israelite ger's death? I think it may be likely. That's an I think in italics. That's an educated guess on my part. Okay? But I think it's right. I think that if the sons of Aaron allowed somebody to come in further than he was allowed, and he died, that death was laid on the Kohen Gadol. Therefore, they took it very seriously. I also think that if it didn't happen after this last plague, Aharon stopped by standing in the gap between Yehovah and the living in the camp in chapter 17. I also think that it did not happen after this last plague that Aharon stopped by standing in the gap. Okay? It never happened again. And we're not told that it ever happened again. Except in the case of Cosby and I can't remember what the guy's name was. When the Midianites, when the doctrine of Balaam was employed. Anyway, verse 6 and 7 are direct instructions to the Kohanim to guard their office. I already read that. I don't know if Aharon had any idea just how much slaughter there would be in Israel, but I think that Yehovah gave them all that he did in verses 8 through 19, all of those things that were given to the Kohen, the Kohanim and their families. All those things were given to them because they had to deal with all of the slaughter. Okay? As a way of softening what they would have to endure in the way of the emotional trauma and then the hardening that would have to take place due to the constant bloodletting, which had to take its toll. That had to take its toll. If you were involved in something like this and everybody comes into your presence, they hand you an animal, then they slit its throat so that it can bleed out, then he gets butchered right in front of you, and then you hand that back to the guy who takes it home to have a party, okay? A Thanksgiving or whatever party. All of that death has got to take its toll on you. Got to. You're a human being. You know? And I just put myself in their place, and that would wear on me. And I'm sure it would wear on anybody, even the guy who was commanded to do it by Yehovah. Verse 9 says that they were to eat their portions, Mikodesh HaKadashim, in the Holy of Holies. Okay, or rather, from the Holy of Holies. And verse 10 says that they shall eat it BeKodesh HaKadashim. That is, in the Holiest of Holies. Now, no one but the high priest, and even he, only on Yom Kippur, could even enter BeKodesh HaKadashim. Okay? He'd better have the offering for atonement, or he's going to die. Okay? So, I don't think that it's talking about the Kodesh Kadashim. And I don't think the Well, I'll share with you what Schottenstein has to say about it. The priests were to eat their portions in the courtyard of the Mishkan, not in the Mishkan itself. This designation of the courtyard as Kodesh Kodeshim must be as it is compared to the camp of Israel. It's the holiest place that they could enter. On page 127-128 of the Schottensteins, we have a good comment. Let me get there. In the holiest of the holies. This is on verse 10. Although the term holiest of holies usually refers to the inner chamber of the sanctuary, where the ark rested, here it means the tabernacle courtyard, the only place where the Kohanim may eat the sacrificial portions mentioned in the verse above. It is holiest in comparison with the areas that are where less holy offerings, such as peace offerings, may be eaten. Okay, that's Schottenstein's comment on that, and it's actually a pretty good one. Of course, they mainly agree with me, so they must be right. I'm kidding, guys. I really am. Verses 15 through 17. In placing myself above them. Just kidding. Verses 15 to 17 list the three types of things that are redeemed and not offered in Israel. Number one, the bikurim of clean animals that can be offered are given to the Kohanim to be used for offerings. Number two, the firstborn of all of Israel's families are redeemed for 5 shekels of silver. And number three, the firstborn male donkeys are redeemed with a lamb. Salt is virtually indestructible, so a salt covenant is eternal, in verse 19. In verse 20, the Levi'im have no land inheritance, for Yehovah is their inheritance. But Levi does get the tithes that are brought up by Israel unto Yehovah. Tithes were not primarily in specie money, but they were one-tenth of the actual crops that were brought up to the various Moedim and the Kodesh Mikra of Yehovah. Schottenstein's Chumash has a good comment on that on page 129 and 130, where I am going now. Tithes to the Levites. The Levites, too, are rewarded for their dedication to the service of Elohim by receiving one-tenth of the crops. In this passage, the Torah states twice that the Levites receive tithes, verses 21 and 24. Therefore, or because there are two aspects to the gifts. First, they receive the tithes only after all the field labor has been done by others, in return for the labor that they devote to their sacred service. They receive produce to make up for the portion of land that they were required to forego. The term, every tithe, refers only to the first tithe that is taken from the appropriate crops, and which go exclusively to the Levites. There are other tithes, however, that do not go to them. They are the second tithe, which is taken after the Levite tithe, and which is eaten in Jerusalem. You know, you're supposed to tithe something so that you can go up to Jerusalem and enjoy your feasts. That's what that is. And the third tithe is the tithe to the poor. And you can see that in Numbers chapter 26 and verse 12. So there are three tithes. The first tithe that goes to the Levites. The second tithe is the one that you take. Now, after you've tithed, then you take a tithe of what's left, of the 90%. And you set that aside so that you can go and enjoy the feasts. Then, from the 81% that's left over, you take a tithe, and that goes to the poor and to the Levites. Okay. But Levi does get the tithes. Okay, in verse 25 to 32, the tithe of the tithes that were given to the Levi'im in lieu of a land inheritance is given to Aharon and his successor as Kohen Gadol. I infer that this tithe from the tithes was distributed among the courses of the priests in the temple times. That's an inference. Could be wrong. That's what I think. Okay, And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion. And I know that Ken has something. I'm sure that... see that? How fast his hand went up? And Patty has something. And I'm sure that we'll hear something from Yaakov as well, if he's still in the room. And so, Ken, you may take the mic. Take it away, bro.
Can I get a mic check, please? Thank you, and Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Hey, I wanted to welcome into the room my daughter, Joey, and son-in-law, Joshua. You see their name there, Joey and Josh. So you all please, if you would, give a big welcome to our brethren, Joey and Josh. Yes, I'm very blessed and thankful that they're here, you know, listening in on truth and the word that Yah wants to share with us this day. Yeah, I wanted them to read the screen so they could see you all giving them a big welcome. But Midbar chapter 17, I think, is so interesting. The fact that you have this rod, you know, being a dead branch, okay? The rod being a dead branch, like each and every one of us. Each and every one of us dies, but what happens? You know, we know what the gospel, the true gospel is from beginning to end. As I've heard even Mark here say in the Torah Teachers Roundtable, that even we, those who walk in sin, that will die, that we can have peace with Yahuwah, our Creator. So does that not give you a hope that we will be resurrected? And what better example of resurrection is this dead rod that is given to Aharon? And Aharon, his rod, does what? It blooms, it blossoms, it yields good fruit. That's exactly what will happen to us. So he was giving us this beautiful picture of death and resurrection right there in this rod. And it's Yah's ways. You know, Yah chose Aharon to be that representative, to be that high priest. This is his way, and we shall abide by his ways. And it's funny that even after this was shared with them, this death and resurrection of the rod, that the children still didn't get it. They, after they saw the rod blossom and bloom, they then said, "Behold, we will die, we will all perish. Whoever cometh near the tabernacle shall die." Well, yes, we will, of course. You know, but that's not the end, you know, as a lot of us know. That's not the end, because we've been preached the gospel. You know, we know we can make peace with him even in our sin. And we know that he will bring us back, just like he gave Abraham, as we are of Abraham and his faith. He gave Abraham that vision before Abraham brought up his son as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. And thus he told those around him, me and my son will return. So he knew, after he had been given that vision of the future, he knew they were coming back. He saw the resurrection. But it's funny how they didn't get that. They just didn't get it. But this, I think, is a wonderful picture of just that. That if you accept Yah's authority, you know, Yah's authority was passed down to Aharon. And people did not accept that, and thus there was death. But once they would come to accept that, accept his ways, then they will live again, you know, as we will. And I think that's a good teaching in this chapter 17. And then I think he details it even further in 18 when he talks about this tribe called Levi. You know, Levi in the Hebrew, Avon, or hold on a second, sorry, not Avon, but Levi actually means joined to in the Hebrew. If you look at the actual separate characters, the Hebrew characters, it gives us a picture of being joined to. So we know that they were joined to Yah in many respects, and that's all detailed here in this chapter 18. But not only Aharon and his sons, but also the rest of the Levites. It says that they would be joined. In verse 2, that word joined is the word likened unto Levi is lawa or lava. So you have the same root characters to be joined. And it's funny how we can see how this joining also is connected through this tithing. You know, tithing is passed through. It's passed through all the way up to Yah. You know, I mean, Yah gets a portion. The Levites get a portion. And we know that that Aharon and his sons get a portion. I like to, you know, tie in that concept of joining. If we look at, I think it's Isaiah 56, beginning about verse 2, see if I can paste this in the room. I might lose the mic, so I'll immediately reconnect. Well, I'm still connected. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Shabbat, the Sabbath, from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil, especially on Shabbat, eh? Would we all agree? I would hope. And verse 3, neither let the son of the stranger, so even those that are grafted in, that hath done what? Joined himself. That's the same word again, lava. Join himself to Yahuwah. Speak, saying, Yahuwah hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Even the eunuchs that keep his Sabbath, he goes on to say in verse 4, can take hold of that covenant. That's here, actually, let me paste that verse here too. Oops. Even the eunuchs that keep his Sabbaths and choose the things, the ways that please our Creator and take hold of his covenant. You know, we saw that there was a covenant mentioned back here in chapter 18, the salt covenant, was it not? The covenant of salt. That was a part of this. In verse 19, it is a covenant of salt. When? Oh, forever before Yahuwah, unto thee and to thy seed with thee. There's that seed again. Yep, and we know that seed goes all the way back to Abraham, right? We know that we are of that seed, that those that have the faith or the trust, the whole trust in everything that he has preached from Bereshit, the book of Bereshit, through Revelation. We know it, and we trust in it. We trust in every word. Now, yeah, you know that we don't all understand every word, but certainly those who diligently seek and discern with the Ruach in us, you know, he helps us to discern. Remember 2 Timothy 2:15, you know, that this is how we account for ourselves, to be proved unto him. Let me see if I can paste that in the room. I know you all probably heard this one a lot. Study to show thyself approved unto Yahuwah, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the key words right there, rightly dividing. See, we have so many translations, none of which are correct. We all know this. But with the Ruach, we're able to. You know, we can look at all of them and we can discern, you know, we can truly discern, and he helps us to rightly divide what he's saying, to rightly understand what he's saying. But there's so much in this whole concept of being joined, because we remember we are to be echad in him, and to be echad is to truly to be joined, right? That's what it's all about. And even the Levites were separated from the children in that respect. And I can see that in the coming millennium. You know, there will be many still on the earth, but apparently a lot of us, that possibly those that will be changed, will bring forth the Torah unto the nations. That would be as Levites, you know, as a holy priesthood. And if we're a holy priesthood, we're going to be going out there. We're going to be separated from them, but yet we will be assisting in joining them with their Creator, helping them to rightly divide this word that we all have faith and trust in, as Abraham did. And just like what Mark brought up about the altar, it's so important that a lot of this occurs around the altar, because that's where we all are. We're all around that altar. You know, it's that color of the bronze. It has to do with us who we live in sin, we walk in sin, but we must turn around, we must teshuvah and come back, and that is through that altar. You know, we are to be that living sacrifice. We are to give up our flesh, put it on the altar, give it all to him as a whole burnt offering, you know? So, anyway, all this stuff is so tied in. I wish I could have more time to study this chapter 18, because there's so much here that I know we're not digging deep into, but it's all there. And I think as time draws near, which I truly believe is, it truly is drawing near, that he will show us more and more. So, you know, keep digging, brethren. But anyway, that's all that I have, and I just wanted to thank my son-in-law and daughter for making the effort to listen in and get some truth out of all that's being said here today, and thank every one of you for sharing what you can with us. My ears are open, and certainly my heart, so I love you all, brethren. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Yeah, I wish I had more time to study this too. I had to put all this together this week, and it was, you know, with everything going on, it was tough. But that's why you got such a light treatment of the stuff. Anyway, Patty, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. I know we're getting a word study from you more than likely, huh? Anyway, you may have the mic.
I wonder how you knew that. Did a little birdie tell you I was going to do a word study? Yes, I'm going to. I like to do word studies, especially on the my little birdie told you, especially on the topic of Rod, which I found 138 times in the scriptures. So Rod is a very important topic if it's mentioned that many times. And we can begin in Genesis 49:10, where the rod is represented as authority. Now I thought that was kind of interesting. Authority. Did he not give Yeshua, did he not give to his disciples authority? Yes, he did. We ought to carry a rod that is budding with fruit, and, you know, and use this rod in authority. Also found in Exodus 4:17, a rod will also be a sign to perform miracles, like we see in Exodus 7:9. Moses used his rod as a sign when he put the waved the rod over the waters and it turned to blood. And then we see the frogs, and then we see the lice, and we see the hail, and we see the various types of judgments that were coming upon Egypt. A rod can also be break the yoke, break sin, as we find in Psalms 2:9, break them with the rod of iron. So, and that means that these people who are actually coming against Yeshua, the Torah, they will be broken with a rod of iron. We find too in Psalms 23:4 that a rod can also be a comfort. The rod was used as for the shepherd, as the shepherd carried the rod in the staff. He used that rod to beat off the enemies that would come against the sheep, the wolf. But he can also use that rod to correct the wandering sheep. A sheep that refused to stay within the fold, he will use that rod to correct. We also find in Psalm 45:6 that a rod could be also of honor. It was an honor for like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the forefathers to see that they were carrying a staff or a rod. It was a badge of honor. We find too in Psalm 74:2 that a rod is thy inheritance. I thought that was kind of interesting that we have that rod is our own, as our inheritance. In Psalm 89:32, we see that a rod can also punish sin. We find that spare the rod, spoil the child. A lot of parents today are not punishing their children. I mean, I'm not saying that you should take a rod and stop beating your children up. But a rod of correction could be a stern word from your mouth, behave or outs. It will punish sin. In Psalm 110:2, a rod can be of strength, because out of Zion shall rule in the midst of your enemies. So we see too that out of Zion there will be a rod of strength. In Isaiah 12:4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now you kind of wonder, who is the one who will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth? I know who that is. That is Yahweh. Isaiah 14:6. He whose rod was the people with unpending wrath, ruling the nations in passion with an uncontrollable rule. So there's going to come a time that that rod will rule the people and be ruling the nations. In Hebrews 1:8, we find, but of the Son, he said, your seat of power. So we see that the rod is also a seat
right
of
now,
power.
Right now, Verizon's offering unlimited talk and text.
Oh, Yahweh is forever and ever.
Yeah, 10
the rod of your kingdom
for $80
is the rod of righteousness.
More
so we also
ever.
See the rod is a rod of
on
righteousness.
On the network that's number one in speed, call, data,
and last of all, in Revelations 2:27, he will rule them with the rod of iron. Are we
online.
Seeing him ruling now with a rod of iron? That will be coming very soon as we see the ending of this 6,000 this 6,000 year, and we're approaching the seventh. We'll see him ruling with a rod of iron. I thought, wow, if you don't get it now, if people do not get to follow his Torah and keep his statutes, his ordinances, his Sabbaths, you will when he comes. That's a guarantee, you will. Every knee shall bow, every knee shall confess. Yes, and the Torah was made flesh. And the iron rod is the Torah law. That's correct. So I just wanted to bring out some of my thoughts on what the rod is. There are so many that I could spend a long time going through all 138 of them. But you get the point. And we are rods. Just like Aaron's rod that was placed, and you can only see it once a year, that budded fruit. And only once a year was the priest able to see that this rod budding. We are to bud with much fruit. Because if you don't bear the fruit, you'll be cut off. Scripture is very plain on that. If you don't bear fruit, you will be cut off. And but you can also be grafted back in. So we are to bear fruit. Carry that rod of authority. Let it be a sign to those who are unsaved. And let us perform miracles. Yeshua gave that commandment to his disciples. Go out into the world and preach the gospel. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out the demons. And as that rod that is in your hand and that rod that's in your mouth that will do these things. But your rod is going to be of nothing if you're not producing its fruit. So with that, I will release the mic. I can't wait to raise the dead myself. For that, I will go ahead and release the mic. Thank you so much.
No, thank you, Patty. I really appreciate all the work that you do on those word studies. And there are lots of words in here that you could you could chase them through the scriptures, and it's absolutely amazing the stuff that you can find. Just looking at a word and look at its every use in the scripture, it's absolutely incredible. It's one of the reasons I like the Strong's Concordance or a concordance like it, you know, because it puts all the words together in one place. Yaakov Israel, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Listen up, folks.
Thank you, and Shabbat Shalom, everybody. One of the things that I like to do is explore, you know, dimensionally, the Torah. And that means to go beyond what it's talking about and see how it really fits in with other areas and venues, topics. And one of those places in this passage is about the emblems of what it meant to rule in ancient Egypt. And you'll see pictures of a crook and a flail. And the crook would be the bent rod that would bring the sheep back, right, into keep it from going astray, which is very biblical in what it means. And then the flail looked like a whip, but it was actually used to thresh grain when you harvest it. And when you really dig into a Torah portion like this, you see how it broadens out beyond just the authority of whose rod blossomed and the heave offerings given. There's the whole subject of what the Mishnah, the Oral Torah, calls Seder Zeraim, the order of seeds or agriculture. And I want to post in text here that there's 11 different tractates in that order. And what these have to do with is the economy of the nation. The priests were not given their own land. The Levites weren't, they were put in centralized cities. And the best of the land was given to support that system. And through them studying the Torah and then teaching it among his people, the whole nation benefited. Obviously, the whole nation could not be priests. Somebody had to do a job. There was one tribe selected. So if you're ready, I'm going to post this. You might want to put it in your notes, cut and paste it, copy it, whatever. And what we see in these things is how the economy of the nation was run, how the priests were provided for, and the levying, the servants, the ministers, if you will, how they ministered in government. These 11 tractates actually form an outline for the Paul's epistle to the Romans. And if you diligently search through the book of Romans, you will find that each of these topics is mentioned there. Briefly, it starts with blessings because we acknowledge Hashem before everything we do. This also has prophetic significance because when you look up words like, remember in John 4 where it says, look in the fields, they're already white unto harvest, right? There's a, in the Mishnah, there's a phrase for a white field. It's Sabe Levan. When Yeshua speaks about fields being white on the harvest, it has a specific meaning related to the Shevi'it tithe, the tithe of the Shemitah year, and we're in such a year, by the way. And it's talking, when Paul's using the metaphor of Mishnah to reach the Kadoshim at Rome, the saints at Rome, these were the Torah observant Hasidim, tender-hearted, devoted, pious ones. When they were in Rome or some far-off corner, they were still concerned about these matters of Torah and how it's to be applied and things back home in Israel. How are things going at the temple? So they still continued to tithe and bring the offerings and all these different things because that's what supported everything. So when they would have like a tithe that Paul would gather or collect and bring it back. He's speaking in terms of this Mishnah, this oral repetition of the Torah. And then he also compares it with the harvest of souls. Okay, so now Jonathan Kahn is talking a lot about the Shemitah years, and part of the Shemitah would be the Shevi tithe. And this is all important for us prophetically, and a harvest that comes. Again, back in John chapter 4, when he says, look on the fields, they're already white unto harvest. Immediately before that, he says, do you not yet say, I believe that's how it should be worded, yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Well, that's how we who do not live on the farm think of things. But when we look at these festivals, we have a barley harvest that begins, it continues 7 weeks, it ends. Then there's the beginning of the wheat harvest. It goes for 4 months. Every year there's a 4 month wheat harvest. In the middle of it, we have the beginning of the oil and wine harvest, the grain and the grapes. Not the grain, rather, but just the summer fruits of the field. So everything, as far as time goes, is always connected to the creation, to the order of creation, how things would work. And then we can see these periods expanded as we go to understand His Word. For example, what would it mean to you if you heard that the harvest, the wheat harvest, started at Pentecost, right? You could see that in Acts chapter 2. And then how long would it continue? What are 4 months prophetically? Well, that 4 months would be four 490-year periods, a total of 1,960 years, over which the wheat would be coming in. Okay? And we've been through that. We are at the end of the wheat harvest going into festival time. This is one of the ways, by paying attention to the creation, the Torah, the way he set things up, how he said to do things, we can see prophetically what's going on with Scripture. It was of great concern to Paul about subjects like Orla, uncircumcised. He deals with that in Romans chapter 2, the Jew who is truly circumcised. Or in Romans 11, where he talks about being grafted into a tree. He's speaking in agricultural terms. In Romans 2, he speaks about the father as being a patient farmer, waiting for a crop to come in. And then when he talks about the riches that are in Messiah, in the English Bible as it calls in Christ, it's actually talking about the plautos. The plautos is where we get the English word plow from, and the riches, as he's using the term there, is not gold and silver, as most would think, but it's compost that enriches the earth. How the dead droppings, another term Paul uses, are used to fertilize another generation. What are dead droppings? They are the things that fall off trees that are overripe, what gets spoiled, that never got harvested. And that's a prophetic warning to us. Our dead droppings would serve to help enrich a future generation if we were aware of it. However, we want to be harvested in as fruit, not just be thrown out as so much compost to dung the tree and fertilize it in the fourth year. All this stuff about the law of trees in Leviticus 19 applies very much to passages like Romans chapter 11, where he talks about the cultivated tree and the other tree, the natural branches. Anyway, I want to explore, broaden your horizon somewhat in reading this passage that on the surface some can view as being kind of dull, not really seeing how it connects with other things. But it's as ancient as the crooked flail in ancient Egypt, and also as modern as a fresh view looking into the New Testament for the Hebrew roots. Thank you for allowing me to share.
No, thank you, Yaakov. Always a pleasure to have you on. Welcome to the room, Green Cheesecloth. Green Cheesecloth. Somehow I get a feeling that that isn't the healthiest stuff. I'm sorry. When I think of green... anyway, when it comes to cheesecloth, it's probably been used a couple of times and left out on the counter or something. Penicillin, that's right. Just giving you a hard time there, green cheesecloth. We like to have fun here as well. We're studying the Word of Yehovah. We're looking at the Torah portion for this week, which is Numbers chapter 17 and 18 right now. So you're welcome aboard. And Patty, you have your hand up. You can take the mic.
When I started looking too in the word of Levi, and Ken brought this out, but it means to be joined. And I looked up the word joined, or parts of a joint, the union of more smooth or even surfaces admitting to the close fitness or the junction of junction as a joint between the two partakers. That was a mouthful. But we find that in Yeshua as Levi, we are joined to him. I think we're all to be a Levi. And I'm not talking about, well, I trace my DNA, and some people I heard had done this. I'm from the tribe of Judah, Levi. But I don't see it that way. I see that we all carry a Levi within us because we are joined to Yeshua, and we also join to each other, just like a bone is joined to with a joint to another bone to another joint. We find in Romans 8:17 that we are heirs, joint heirs with Messiah. And that's exciting to know that I can call myself a Levi because I'm joined with Yeshua, and I'm also joined with each person that's in this room. In 1 Corinthians 9:23, and we are joined partakers. So we're partaking in Him as a one body, not two separate bodies or 10 bodies or like 23 bodies in this room. We're all joined together as one. In Ephesians 3:6, we are Gentiles, are joint heirs, one body, same interest. So the Gentiles were also grafted in, and we also are joint heirs. In Ephesians 4:16, from whom all the body fitly and knit together, that which every joint supplies. When you're talking about, if you're looking at a human body, like when I took biology, and you looked at all the bones, and then you look at the joints that join those bones together, and then it just also fits together. Levi was a gift to Yeshua was Yahweh was a gift to the Levites, and He's also is a gift to us. He's a gift to me. And we are His inheritance. We are set apart. We are His peculiar people. He is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in Him and depend upon Him for everything and anything that I have on this earth. I know a lot of people are going through financial difficulties. You got to keep your rent up. You got to, you know, pay your bills. And sometimes that just kind of takes away, I think, from really being depending so fully on Yahweh for everything that He gives to us. Everything that I have, and I don't have much. I live in a mobile home, and what is in it is paid for. The home is paid for. I can live on very little, which I do. My Social Security is very small. How I live on it is truly a miracle. It really is a miracle how I live on what I live on. Because I tell people what I live on and their mouths just fly open. Some people say, well, I need $2,000 a month to live on. Now, my daughter was an example of this. She had to file for what you call bankruptcy that took her 5 years, in which her house and everything was put up for collateral, and it finally got paid off. And she made a statement, Mom, it was just so surprising that I can live on $1,000 a month. And I said, well, Lori, I live on less than that each month. Yes, you can do it. Because we got to realize that all these big things in our life, like big homes and automobiles, and you got to have two, and you got to have this bigger house, is, you know, as nice as they are, our dependence still needs to be on Him, that whatever He gives us, He gives to us. And our dependence should be fully on Him. Even if a tornado should wipe out everything that I own, and that's possible. I live in Tornado Alley. If a tornado came through and wiped out everything I own, and I could stand with Job, naked I came into this world, and naked I will leave this world. But praise be Yahweh, He gives all things, and He gives and He takes, and He gives back. That our thoughts and our minds should be daily on His providing for us. And this is the position I'm in because of a serious accident that I had at work. My head hit a metal wall and I went semi-unconscious. So I can understand what Daryl is going through because a similar thing happened to me and it cost me to lose my job. So for the past 10 years, I've been totally, totally dependent upon Yahweh to provide. And He has provided. It just amazes me. It truly, truly amazes me that every day I can wake up and know that this is the day that He has given and I will rejoice in this day. That everything I have is His. And everything that He's given to me, and I can thank Him for it. Yeah, I have my birdies. He's joining me. So I just wanted to share that. Get your thoughts on the provisions that Yahweh has provided. Like when He gave to Levi, they were not to inherit the land. Yahweh was their inheritance. He gave the land to Moses, gave the land to Aaron, but to Levi, Yahweh was his inheritance, and He needs to be our inheritance. And we're not looking to land, we're not looking for houses, we're not looking for, but He is our inheritance. And I know that sometimes it's tough to be when we're living in this rough world, but I just wanted to share that and some of my thoughts on Levi. I can be proud to say that I want to walk as Levi, but I want to do a study on the other tribe names that each one of us would fit us to a degree. Each one of these tribes fits us. We want to walk in all that He has for us. And my thoughts, just to think that it's hard to understand from a human mind that He is our inheritance. We don't have to inherit a land. He is my inheritance. It just blows my mind to even think about that. I'm going to release the mic now. Thanks for the time.
Thank you, Patty. Always good to have you. Oh, and Truth and Ken is back on. Always good to have you guys in here. I don't feel like I have to be so extensive in my notes because I got you guys to back me up. It's really cool. Anyway, Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you can take the mic.
I just realized one last thing, which is this verse 27. And your contribution shall be reckoned to you as grain from the threshing floor and as filling from the winepress. And it goes on to say, thus you also present a contribution unto Yahuwah from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give from it the contribution to Yahuwah, to Aharon the priest. So verse 27, I think he is giving us a spiritual representation here of how the work of the Levites through the people leads to lesser or greater rewards of grain and wine. If their mediation is more effective on the people, so that they desire more to draw nearer unto Yah, then the Levites would see the increase in those being brought into the kingdom, which is representative of those threshed and pressed. And then like verse 28, and this reward is also passed on to Yahuwah himself. So it's kind of neat to see how he's in the way that he words it here in verse 27, he's showing how one thing represents another, or is being reckoned unto another. It's just something I just caught as I was reading through it again. Just thought I'd share that. So, anyway, I yield the mic.
Thanks very much, Ken. Very interesting stuff from all of you guys. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today, which is Numbers chapter 17 and 18? If not, we'll move on to Yechezkel chapter 44 and verse 15. It's one verse and about three sentences of notes, so be prepared. Here we go again. Let's see, we got to go to Yechezkel, that's Ezekiel. Ezekiel 44 and verse 15, where it is written, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Tzadok, that kept the charge of my ministry when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith Adonai Yehovah. Okay. So, the order of Yehovah for Bnei Aharon to be the ones who offer in the tabernacle is further restricted to Aharon's sons of Tzadok. Okay? Which family of Aaron is, like Bnei Levi in Exodus chapter 32, the only one to stay faithful to Yehovah to the last man. Okay, and we're talking about when David was fighting off an attempted usurpation by his son Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 18. Okay, Tzadok stayed absolutely faithful to David. And his son, I can't remember his son's name. Somebody out there can help me with it. Anyway, his son was used as a runner. Tzadok stayed in the city, and he stayed to counteract the advice of the other high priest. Okay? And then he sent his son with tidings of what was going on in the secret councils of Absalom. Okay? So, Tzadok stayed absolutely faithful, although he stayed in town to kind of break the yoke, okay, and to give bad tidings that sounded like better tidings to the king or the usurped king Absalom. Okay, Bnei Tzadok means sons of righteousness. Okay, so the sons of Tzadok are the ones who are offering in the third temple, or rather in the millennial temple, which may be the fourth temple. Okay, so that's the deal. They will be offering all of the sin offerings and all of the free will offerings. There is no atonement offering in the last temple on this earth. Okay, that's all I got. Any questions or comments on Yaakov Israel? I knew someone would come to my aid. Go for it, brother.
difficult to read these single verses without connecting them with context and also of what they might foreshadow as far as prophetic things go. I see here, let me turn it off, but prophetic significance, let's start with this. This says, Sons of Zadok, it's an order. It's interesting that when last time Micah was talking about the order of agriculture, and now we have a priestly order. So his kingdom is ordered. Okay, that's where we should get out of that, I believe. And when we see words like Zadok, how can we not attach it to the idea of things like Melchizedek and who he was? And I'm sure that's going to come up in the part about Hebrews, which I'll wait to get into there. In the context, it immediately talks about this, the Levites who were gone far away from me when Israel went astray. And it says they shall be servants in the sanctuary and doorkeepers, having charge at the gates, ministering to the house. They shall say the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, they shall stand before them to minister unto them. Why would he address this? What would a prophetic significance of this be? Because it's in contrast to verse 15 that follows. It's saying the sons of Zadok have a closer relationship to Hashem, and here you have people who have been workers in a sanctuary, but they had idols. So there's a penalty. An idol would be anything that's not really him. So whether it's a way or a teaching or whatever they do or hold to, that they say this is him, but it's not him. There's a penalty for doing that. The sons of Zadok likens to the order of Melchizedek. Those were completely faithful in what they did. So he's making a distinction between who they are and the other ones who work, you know, ostensibly in his name for his people. In the book of Numbers, chapter 3 and chapter 8, we see verses like that refer to a transfer of a priesthood. And when it's talking about a change of a priesthood, a topic that comes up in Hebrews, it's not saying like out with the old and in with the new, as much as it's saying the authority was transferred over to a group of people. In the book of Numbers, it's talking about how the Levitical priesthood got their authority and what happened on a given day when they were anointed, when they were separated from the peoples. And then it tells you they were, I think it's in Numbers 8:18, you could check the verse, that they were taking the place of the firstborn sons of all the families of all the tribes of Israel. Well, where does this come up in the future? In the book of Revelation chapter 7, it says 12,000 taken from each of the tribes, and it gives an accounting, a registry, 12,000 from the tribes mentioned. And that means that there's a priesthood being restored at some future point to the firstborn sons of all the families of all the tribes, or those who have gotten that birthright by default. That means others older than them who were worthy of it somehow corrupted their position, as did Reuben when Reuben lost his birthright. Okay, so we see the subject of a transfer of the authority and the anointing of a priesthood over from the firstborn sons of all the families of all the tribes over to the Kohanim of the Levites. And again, we see in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when Yeshua comes to be baptized of Yohanan, Yohanan says, I have need to be baptized of you, to do mikveh of you. Why would he say that? And what was the response? That all righteousness, it's related to that word Zadok that we're reading in the passage, that all righteousness might be fulfilled. So we have somebody representing the Levitical order of Yohanan, John the Baptist, giving authority back to a son of a birthright and blessing, spiritually. That's where authority is transferred. I believe that's why the whole book of Hebrews was written. Because people in exile heard about this and they wanted to know about things like, well, how does that affect the priesthood? Or on the days we worship Shabbat? And all these other things that would only be of interest to Israelites in exile, nobody else. That's who Hebrews are. When we read the book of Exodus, it says the midwives of the Hebrews. They were not in the land. It doesn't say the midwives of the Israelites. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament is written, I believe, expressly to Israelites in exile for that reason. But they, if they knew who they would have questions. How do we return? What do we do? What about the priesthood? What about offerings? What about Shabbat? And these questions are addressed and answered at length in the book of Hebrews. So what I think is coming into view in the way whoever selected these Torah portions and Haftarah verses and New Testament verses to link together, the theme that's connecting them is this idea of a duly sanctioned authoritative priesthood, both spiritual and natural, and how the natural indicates what the spiritual is all about. But I believe we're going to find a lot more out about all these things in the days we're living in. And I don't want to take up more time on the mic at this point. So, turn the mic over.
Thank you so much, Yaakov. Always love having you guys on here. Are there a truth and can you have your hand up? Take the mic.
Yeah, as with what Yaakov was saying, I'm not sure where it is. Maybe it is in the letter to the Hebrews about how there was a change in the law. And, you know, I think Christianity often takes those words to prove that, oh, see, there was a change. And in some translations, it poorly goes on to add, and literally where words are literally added as commentary, but then they take it as truth, but it's not, that thus the Levitical law was done away with. Well, funny thing is, they don't realize, and it's as what Yaakov just stated, how that change is a cycle that Yah has already shown us. It changed from the firstborn to the Levites. It changed from the Levites to the order of Melchizedek. It is a change that is a cycle. Yeah, right, a difference. Okay. Thank you, brother. There's a difference. Yeah, well, that difference is a cycle. Something that Yah has shown us before, and it's a part of his cycle. So, yeah, that change is not a change in him. It is a change that he does, and he has already done, and he is doing again. So, again, it's just cycles, you know? And those are his cycles, his Moedim. Another thing I find interesting in what we just read about the sons of Tzedek, or the Tzedek priesthood, is that you see up until verse 15, it's showing, like what Yaakov began in verse 10, but all the way up to 14 even, it's showing how his people are falling away. You know, they're falling into crookedness, they're bringing up, they're becoming stumbling blocks. And I know there's a lot of different renderings of what's been said in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but one understanding that I much appreciate from Professor Rachel Elior is that these Dead Sea Scrolls were written by the Tzedokian priesthood, And that there's a lot of letters and books in there that speak of this change that occurred where at the moment in back, I think it's around 170-something B.C., when Antiochus Epiphanes comes along, he takes away the priesthood from the from Zadok. And even though the Maccabeans come along afterwards and puts that Greek change down, they also go along with their own priesthood. And there's brought in changes in things like the calendar and such. And that this continues on for, you know, even unto today. We're not back under the correct priesthood, or we weren't under the correct priesthood from Aharon. From the time that Antiochus Epiphanes came along, and thus we fell into a bit of a darkness spell, and I believe we're still under that darkness. But this will change again, you know. But it's very interesting to consider what Professor Rachel Elior has to say about that, because that kind of falls in line with what Yah is impressing in that day with Ezekiel about listening to the sons of Zadok, even though we did not. We fell away from it. So anyway, something to consider in any case. And that's all I have. I know we're going to get into the Hebrews, so that'll be hopefully a good tie-in with this. So I yield the mic.
Thanks, Ken. Yeah, really, really, really good stuff. You guys have been being great today. Yaakov, you're up. Take the mic. I love having these guys in there because I can get away with only putting 10 hours into the study and bringing you 6 or 7 pages of notes. These guys fill all the stuff so well. Thanks very much for you guys being here. And go ahead and take the mic, Yaakov.
I wish that all would have a time frame for viewing these scriptures, when they were written, what was going on, and what other things were contemporary during that time. In the fourth millennial day, it began with David and Solomon, and they were like, you know, on the fourth day of creation, you had the sun, the moon, and the stars. So you had David and Solomon compared to the sun and the moon at a sunset, because the day begins at nighttime. Then you go into darkness. On the fourth day of creation, you had stars and a moon appearing in the night. Then in the fourth millennial day, which was arguably the time of most apostasy, where Israel really turned away from Yah as a whole, following the death of Melech Shlomo, King Solomon. And then the prophets come out, guys like Elijah, Elisha, Eliyahu, Elisha. And they came out as stars in the night to provide direction and hope and guidance to Israel. And that's when they appeared. And meanwhile, you read through Chronicles and Kings, and it says this king was wicked, and that king was wicked, and the next king was wicked, over and over. So it was a time of great apostasy for about 500 years, in which time the taking away of the northern tribes occurred in 722, 721 was the last year of that, a very significant year. I believe it to be the midpoint year of 1500 years from the Exodus to the Jordan River baptism or mikveh of Yeshua, that specific year. And you could see the strategic significance of that being the case. When you get down to the end of that 500 years, you're at the time of the Babylonian invasions, and then the carrying away captive of Judah to Babylon. Another thing that was going on, this is when Jeremiah and Ezekiel lived, when they wrote their books, when they prophesied. So we have a time frame for understanding what the events were that were going on relative to them during the fourth millennial day. Then we have Daniel coming. He's taken into captivity. He's still in the exile, coming out of it, but he's taken to Babylon, and the light begins to dawn on the fourth millennial day ready. And he prophesies, he's reading Jeremiah's letters. Ezra 8:3 says that he's from the tribe, from the priestly family, and that he is a descendant of Itamar, who is given the charge over the tabernacle. He keeps praying, more gets shown to him. He's reading the judgments of Mishpatim in the book that's 26, and he's praying over how long, Abnathai, how long will these things go on? And that he's being persecuted by all the Chaldeans and magicians for doing this. And then he's given a series of visions that would explain to him not only about what was going on up until that time, but future, what would happen in the ultimate redemption. So we get down to guys like Cyrus, 539 B.C. He takes over. Certain things happen in preparation to go back and build the temple. Darius takes the kingdom, Daniel 5, Belshazzar dies, and that's exactly 2,520 years before 9/11/2001. 2,520 is the number of the Gerads and the many, many Tekel and Pharsin when you go and do the math and look it up. Then it's 7 times 360, which tells us that these judgments are involved in how long. The question, how long? So he's reading the portion, Leviticus 25:26, where it says 7 times more for all your sins. And he's concerning himself with that. Within 5 years of Darius taking over, what Jews call the Anshe Knesset HaGdolim, the men of the Great Assembly started convening and putting together what we call the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. And Ezekiel had prophesied many years before that, while in exile, about the sons of Zadok. That's how this ties in. Because it was from those sons of Zadok in exile, while the temple had been destroyed around 585 B.C., it was these who were meeting together and convening when Darius came, and they were putting together what we now call the Old Testament in English. So this is a very significant strategic thing. The sons of Zadok were involved in that process. If you look at who was alive and contemporary at that time, it included guys like Daniel, Shealtiel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Everybody knows him by that name. The Hebrew names are Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. Mordecai lived through that period at some point, you know, the uncle of Esther. And that's the kind of people who were involved in the process of history at that time to help bring that light into, you know, the second 500 years of the fourth millennial day was light, because the first 500 were darkness, like the Dark Ages, you know. So when they did this and they came together, it was these people that Ezekiel was prophesying about. And, you know, as he experienced there were a time of visions, a time of upheaval, a time of hope where people were hoping to return, a time when a permission would be given to rebuild the temple, and being preempted by a phone call. Good afternoon.
Preempted by a phone call. That was some good stuff, man, and you're leaving us? Anyway, we'll be back. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Okay, if not, we'll move on to the Psalm. Psalm 108. Okay, there are 3 stanzas to Psalm 108. It's kind of interesting. Let's see here. Psalm 108. Here we go. O Elohim, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I will wake early. I will praise thee, O Yehovah, among the people. I will sing praises unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy, great above the heavens, and thy truth under the clouds. Be thou exalted, O Elohim, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand, and answer me. Stanza 2. Elohim hath spoken in this holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead mine, Manasseh mine, Ephraim also the strength of mine head, Yehuda my lawgiver, Moab my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe, over Philistia will I triumph. Last stanza. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me unto Edom? Not, O Elohim, cast us off. Okay, Elohim hast not cast us off, is the way that should read. King James has it kind of twisty. And will not thou, O Elohim, go forth with our hosts? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through Elohim we shall do valiantly, for he shall tread down our enemies. There are three stanzas. Verses 1 to 6, verses 7 and 9, and verses 10 to 13. Verses 1 to 6 had the psalmist praising Yehovah for his mercy, truth, and power, whereby the psalmist has obtained his deliverance. He is expending his own glory to bring all glory to Elohim of his salvation. He sings Yah's praise while playing the psaltery and the harp. All things he did remarkably well, by the way, according to the sages. He calls on the psaltery and the harp to awake as he awakes in the morning to bring his praises to Avinu in verse 3. Then in verse 4, he notes that Elohim's mercy, or goodness, reaches even higher than his truth, or his severity, Romans 11:22. In verses 7 through 9, the psalmist relates how Yehovah will defeat the enemies of Israel and her Elohim and take possession of the enemy's lands for his service. That Elohim should be with a small e. Change it in your notes. Anyway, there is an interesting idiom in verse 9. Over Edom I will cast out my shoe. This exact phrase is used in Psalm 60 and verse 8. I think, this is in italics, so it's my opinion, okay? Could be wrong, but I doubt it. This exact phrase is used in Psalm 60 and verse 8, and it is a reference to an ancient custom in the Middle East, which we see in Ruth chapter 4, where Boaz is negotiating with a nearer kinsman, a cousin, to Chilion, Ruth's husband. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Okay? And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in the former time in Israel, concerning redeeming and concerning changing, or to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was the testimony in Israel. Therefore, the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Verse 9. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. That was Ruth chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. According to the treasury of scripture knowledge, this is what that is talking about. This custom does not refer to the law about refusing to marry a brother's widow in Deuteronomy 25, 7 through 10, but was usual in the manner of inheritances, of the transfer of inheritances. For this relative was not a brother, but simply a kinsman, a cousin. The shoe was not pulled off by Ruth, but by the kinsman himself. If he had refused to raise children for his brother, the woman would have taken the shoe off and as a reproach to him. Okay? That isn't what happened. The kinsman himself said that. The Targumist, instead of his shoe, renders his right-hand glove. It probably being the custom in his time to give that instead of a shoe. Now, I think that Yehovah is saying that he disavows Edom as its near kin and passes the right of redemption to another. That's what I think Yehovah is saying in that particular verse. Okay? Then, in verses 10 through 13, the psalmist relates how Yehovah will overcome Israel's enemies and deliver his own into his kingdom. Verse 11 has a lot of added words, and I think it should read, Elohai has not cast us off, and will ye not, Elohai, go forth with our hosts? The psalmist even importunes Elohai to help, because it is useless to get help from men when it is only through Elohai that we can do valiantly, for he, and not we, will walk all over our enemies. In Revelation chapter 19, and verses 14 through 16, it is written, and this is the end of this commentary, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of El Shaddai. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Master of Masters. Remember the rod of iron that Patty told us about a few minutes ago. Okay? There you go. We get to see that again. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Any questions or comments out there? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. We have another Peter in the room. Welcome to FT Peter 2173. I don't think I've ever seen you in here before. Welcome to Fulfilling Torah and Shabbat Shalom to you. Questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'll give you the mic. Yaakov Israel, you have your hand up. You may take the mic. You were in the middle of something when you got off. Go ahead and finish what you had to say. And if you've got something on the psalm, help us out.
Thank you, Mike. I will continue. You might want to copy this information down, too, if you take us. It says, what followed that time, the handwriting on the wall during the five was the silver, the transition from gold to silver, followed by the transition from the bronze of Alexander the Great 190 years later. The math is precise. The iron and Rome following the Battle of Philippi. Why is that important? Because Philippi was in Macedonia, and that's where Alexander was from. His father was Philip, and that was 190 years, and it happened in 42 BC. So that transition from bronze to iron came in 42 BC, along with Herod becoming king in the land of Israel. Then back in that 6th century of the 4th millennial day, the books of Daniel and Ezekiel are contemporary, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi came afterwards. And I don't know about books like Zephaniah, where they fit in, but roughly this gives you an idea of what happened. When Ken was on the mic, he was talking about what happened in 170 BC that was still in the time of bronze with Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV. And all these things have to fit. We can see that when Antiochus came and he did what he did in Israel, which is the reason why we still have Hanukkah today as Jews. We remember what he did. He tried to eradicate a Torah mindset out of Jews in Israel. Does that sound familiar? That's how church has acted for over 2,000 years. Try to eradicate that Torah mindset from the New Testament. And when we have this time frame, we see David and Solomon began that fourth millennial day, and it ends pretty much with the birth of the physical birth of Yeshua, whose ministry was wholly in the fifth millennial day. Some are teaching that he ministered in the fourth millennial day, because they want to say it was the Shamash, the center candle, and the menorah, and so he came in the fourth millennial day. But his public ministry actually was in the fifth millennial day, not the fourth. And having this kind of time frame understanding of what was going on in the world as relates to Israel, and prophecy and all that, helps you in an orderly way approach the subject of prophecy and seeing what was going on. Ezekiel prophesied 300 years before Antiochus showed up. So the sons of Zadok, in Ezekiel's mind, speaking prophetically, they might have been alive and contributed to the putting together the Tanakh back at that particular time, but they would not be the same individuals who are living later, who were in the time of Antiochus. And yet there was always a need for reserving 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal, if you could word it that way. And no doubt, when people have a right heart, there might be a very small remnant compared to the overall majority. And sometimes they gather in places like Qumran or wherever they have gathered together, and they preserve as best they can. But I think it behooves everyone to have an accurate picture as much as they can about the order of events that occurred, what led up to it, what were the causes for things happening. And it takes studying that. I'm done. I'll pass it on.
Thank you. Thank you, Yaakov. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm that we've been looking at? Yeah, excellent research. I'm telling you. I love having these guys on. I even like having you on, Jackie. Peter 2173 said he was a comedian, and he needs some help. Okay. Questions or comments, anybody? Questions or comments going once? Going twice? That's possible. Moving on. I want to look at Ivrit chapter 5. Okay, got to get there first. Hang on a second. Come on, there's the cursor. Hebe 5. I'm going to read the whole of Hebe 5 and then 6, 1 through 5, or 6. Okay, so I think I got a break or two in here. I'm not sure. Anyway, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things to Elohim, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of Elohim, as Aharon. So also, Messiah glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another, Thou a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of Elohim and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which the first principles of the oracles of Elohim, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat or strong food. For everyone that useth milk, unskillful in the word of righteousness, he is a babe. But strong food belongeth to them that are of full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Messiah, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward Elohim, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if Elohim permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Ruach HaKodesh, and have tasted the good word of Elohim and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of Elohim afresh, and put him to an open shame. Okay. Hebrews 5. Chapter 4 ended with this passage. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Yeshua ben Eloha, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time, to help in time of need. Rav Shaul, or his Talmid, perhaps a Kohen, who wrote this letter, in my not-so-humble opinion, contrasts the high priesthood of Aharon to the high priesthood of Yeshua, our Melchizedek, righteous king. The contrast is that every day in the Mishkan, Beit HaMikdash, the Aharon's sons had to offer sin offerings for himself before he could offer any other, on the off chance that he inadvertently committed a sin or omitted a duty. But Yeshua had lived a life in the same flesh that we and Aharon and his sons have, tempted in the same way we all are, yet without ever sinning, either by committing what he was commanded to not do, or by omitting to do what he was commanded to do. For the Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, there is no need for a sin offering. Paul, or his disciple who wrote this letter, started to make the case in chapter 4 that Yeshua was our Melchizedek. And he builds his case right through chapter 10, where he culminates it with verses 26 through 29. I actually quote through 31. For if we sin willfully, that is, by offering the goat for atonement on Yom HaKippurim, in my opinion, okay? For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moshe's law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of Elohim, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith Jehovah. And again, Jehovah shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living Elohim. For a Netzari, believing priest, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7c, it says there's a bunch of them, to offer the atonement would be a denial of and a profanation of the name of Jehovah. Let me say that again. For the Netzari believing priest, to offer the atonement would be a denial of and a profanation of the name of Yehovah. He would be denying not only the master who brought him, he would be denying Yehovah, who is the author of all. And it would be profaning Yehovah's name. And since they were obedient to the faith, which it says in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7c, they were outcasts among the political leaders of the religion. Remember, these are priests, okay? Look at Acts chapter 7, 6 and verse 7. The last phrase there. You can't miss it. There were a whole bunch of them, and they were obedient to the faith. And when I'm saying obedient to the faith, I'm not talking about some faith that was made up after Yeshua's resurrection. I'm talking about the faith from Abraham, okay, from back then. The faith in the covenant, okay? So, since they were obedient to the faith, they were outcasts among the political leaders of the religion. If it wasn't Shaul who wrote this book, it was one of these Netzari priests, in my not-so-humble opinion. In verses 1 through 4, the Aharon sons can have compassion on us when we sin and desire to offer our offerings so that we can make tikkun a reality in our own lives because they have experienced it, even the need to make tikkun. Okay? They need to make tikkun. Yeshua never had to do that. As we saw in our Torah portion today, only Aharon's sons may offer at the earthly sanctuary, for only Aharon and his sons have been anointed, appointed, and ordained of Yehovah for that purpose. Anyone usurping that position is a dead man walking. Okay? They're going to die. Verses 5 and 6 makes it plain that Yeshua, that is, the flesh and blood man, did not raise himself up to his position as Melchizedek, but the Ein Sof El Shaddai did. In Psalm 2, 7, it says, I will declare the decree. Yehovah hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And then in Psalm 110, verses 4 and 5, Yehovah hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yehovah, at thy right hand, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Verse 7 refers to Yeshua's prayer in Gethsemane at least, and was heard in that he feared. Yeshua's prayer in the garden that night before he died was heard because he feared Yehovah. Now I think this passage gives us a proper understanding of the word fear. Okay, the fear of Yehovah that we're supposed to have. The fear of Yehovah, the way Yeshua feared Yehovah, was to submit to him, to obey him in all that he did. And that's how we need to do it. We need to fear him. We need to obey him in all that we do. Yeshua feared Yehovah, who was able to deliver him from death. The flesh and blood of Yeshua could not do that. The spirit of Yehovah that lived within him could. Okay? It was not hard for Yeshua to believe in deliverance from death, since he had been Yehovah's channel of delivery on at least 4 occasions. The last one, Eleazar, just weeks before, was still big news that night. People were coming to the feast not just to see because they knew Yeshua would be there, but because they wanted to look upon Eleazar, who was raised from the dead just a few weeks before. That news had gotten to all over Israel. Okay, Paul is still referring to chapter 4 in verses 16 through 18 that we quoted before, in verse 8, where he says, Yeshua learned obedience through his fear and suffering, through his obedient submission to the will of the plan, and the plan, rather, of Avinu for him. The result of his fear, in verse 9, was his resurrection through which he conquered the human fear of death. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 through 15, it is written, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy that had power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now that's Yehovah that did that. Okay? It says, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, that is Yehovah himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death. That is the devil. Also, please notice that he is the cause of eternal life in those who obey Yehovah. Our obedience shows forth our love for and fear of Yehovah. Another result was that he fulfilled, in verse 10, his call as Melchizedek high priest. Shaul would have tried to explain it to these priests, except they were dull of hearing, in verse 11. The ANT says impeded, and gives a good comment on that choice of words in note 30 on page 406, and let me get that out here. On page 406, there's 430, 406, okay. This is kind of a long note, so bear with me. And I'm going to break after this and get questions and comments. Okay, a close examination of Psalm 110:5 reveals an awesome messianic component. However, this is one of the 134 places where the Masoretic scribes willfully changed the original scrolls. Here is one of the places the scribes erased the name of Yehovah and substituted Adonai. These changes are very deliberate and have been done in places where HaMashiach is being revealed as Yehovah. It is very clear that Mashiach was to be presented as the physical corporal manifestation of Yehovah himself. Changing the text is very grievous. It is a transgression of several commandments of Yehovah, but these changes are being upheld by modern rabbinical Judaism, which continues to perpetuate the lie that, without these changes, Torah would be too difficult to understand. Although the sages changed Torah to suit their own theology, the Spirit of Yehovah continues to reveal the truth to those with a love for the truth. That's AENT's commentary on verse 11. I think it's in verse 11. Let me make sure. Yep. Okay. And you use the word impeded there instead of, what was it that the KJV used in verse 11? And yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Hard to be uttered. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 5. Let me look that up. I want to make sure I got that right. 406. Because you are impeded in your hearing. Yes, dull. That's where it was changed. Okay. Yaakov Israel, you have your hand up. You may take the mic. Take it away, bro.
I think at this particular time when this was written, people wanted to know about who Yeshua was, and, you know, and the author of Hebrews is explaining he's Kaban HaElohim, the Son of God, and what it means. And in Hebrews 4:12, talks about the word being quick and powerful. So it's a command of the word that's in the spirit that's been given to this great high priest, this man. And then in his position, he's able to tell what's in the heart of men. There's no creature that is not revealed in his sight. And everything is laid open and bare to him to the eyes of Him the thing we have to do. He deals with us. He sees it all, but He does this as one of us. That His manifesting as a man put Him in touch with us and what we go through. And how that happened is the message that's being communicated in Hebrews about a different kind of high priest, the transfer of authority from one priesthood to another, not a new priesthood, but one that was in fact ancient, one that had been around for a long, long time, going back to Abraham and Melchizedek, which the author spends a lot of time talking about in the book of Hebrews. So, Him being in touch with the feelings of our infirmities and having overcome Himself enables us to come to Him boldly with understanding that our problems have really been dealt with. We've been reconciled back through what was affected in His life. And that, you know, if you were an Israelite in exile back then, in the first century, and you wanted to know, you would have all kinds of questions. Think about the questions you would have about your own past. You know, our ancestors were put out of the land 700 years earlier, 750 years earlier. We're awaiting redemption in exile. Who will affect this redemption in exile? How will it come to pass? That's the purpose of the book of Hebrews in particular. To explain to those specific people, that crowd, that audience, if you will, why they were now allowed to be joined back together and how it came about. And we see other detail given in the book of Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, all this. But specifically, Hebrews answers for these people the questions they had. What's the difference about the Torah? You know, how are we to understand it? And what do we do? And the admonitions that come through in Hebrews 3 and 4 about don't harden your hearts as in the day of provocation in the wilderness. That likens it directly back to what we read a few weeks ago in Numbers 14. About how the people believed an evil report, and back then when we were discussing it, we made the statement that they actually listened to the wrong voice on Shabbat. That Hebrews 14:25, as it appears in translation, is a parenthetical, but there are no parentheticals in the Torah scroll. It's part of the text. And it matters how you divide it. So, He's telling us if we have this rest, another rest he talks about that we are to enter into, we better listen up and apply whatever is being told to us in the gospel that we might enter into that rest. And make the point here that the gospel in the Old Testament was Shabbat. That's where you quit doing your works, you can't save yourself, and you enter into His rest. And we know the gospel in the New Testament essentially says the same thing. Believe the gospel, enter into His rest. You cannot earn your salvation. It's not a matter of what you do that saves you. It's what He did for you. So He gave us Shabbat, He gave us salvation in Yeshua. That's what we are to pay attention to. Give the mic.
Thank you, Yaakov, and amen to everything that you said there. Especially that last. Okay? The church just doesn't seem to get it. That it's not, we don't keep Torah because we need to in order to be justified. We keep Torah because we are justified and we thank Him for it. And we just want to obey Him. Truth and Ken, your hand is up, and you may take the mic.
Just two quick points. Mark went back and read the end of chapter 4. In that last verse 16, Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I've had some brethren tell me that, yeah, because the veil was ripped from top to bottom, that we can now go boldly unto the throne of Yah. I have a problem with that. Well, firstly, I see that veil being ripped was the outer veil and not the inner veil. But even, you know, if with their understanding, and I know this is, you probably hear this a lot in Christianity, that, you know, that we can boldly go before the throne. You know, keeping in mind that Torah teaches that there's only one who goes in behind the veil, only one, and that's the high priest, and he is still our high priest today. As Mark had said, that we should not even consider usurping such authorities. This is my point as well with this particular understanding of going boldly before his throne. It doesn't say his throne, it says throne of grace. That grace could be maybe of one's heart, you know. I think there could be some different understandings of what that might really mean. But I don't believe that's really saying his throne, just simply because that would go against Torah principle. I believe I have a high priest, and I would not usurp his authority to go into that place. I believe he's the one that goes into that place behind the veil, before the face of Yah, not me. So I wouldn't dare. And in that vein, chapter 5, verse 12, speaking of those who are still on milk. You know, I think it's pretty clear here that it says, for the time ye ought to be teachers, so instead ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of Yah. Those first principles, I believe, are most likely meaning Torah, the first five books. Those were the first given to us in the writings, and they are the principles, really, of his oracles. And thus, to me, that's really saying that many of today are not understanding the Torah, the first five books, which are the first principles, and thus they are in need of milk. And because they're in need of milk, it goes on to say in verse 13, they are unskillful in the word of righteousness. They are a babe. And, you know, it's funny how, you know, these words are not taken just as they're given, literally, by Christianity on the most part. They really should consider those first principles being Torah, and that they need to start understanding Torah before they go on to preach as if they ought to be preachers or teachers, because I don't feel they should be teachers. I think they're leading his sheep astray, most of them of today, all the ones you see. Yeah, I know, preaching to the choir, but yes, so I know you all know where I'm coming from there. So that was all that I had on this. Thanks, and I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate that very much. And you're right. And Jackie, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Take it away. Jackie, you can take the mic. Take it away.
I'm coming. I had to put two scriptures up. When you talk about the let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, The only reason why we would go boldly unto the throne of grace is because that is where we obtain mercy. And we find grace to help in the time of need. And this is why we would not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You see, we do not frustrate that grace. We go to that throne of grace for one purpose and one purpose only, to obtain mercy. We don't go through the throne of grace and say, hey, guess what? I'm here. You have to accept me now. Okay? That is not going boldly unto the throne of grace. You could go boldly unto the throne of grace in many tears, in anguish, in so much pain, because what you are asking for is, give me mercy. Give me mercy. Because that's where we find grace to help in the time of need. People would not go to the throne of grace, and the way people are today, they think that they don't need to go to the throne of grace in a time of need. They only need to go to the throne of grace in the when everything's going right in their life. But that's the opposite of what I'm seeing here. Okay, because we do not frustrate the grace of God. Even though He has given us grace, we do not frustrate that grace. Being a parent, I think you can understand this. Okay? Your kids can frustrate you. They do something that's wrong, and you correct them. And then as soon as you turn your back, they do something, the same thing wrong again, and you correct them. And then you turn your back, and they do something again, and you correct them. And all of a sudden, guess what? You're becoming very frustrated. And the grace that you have given them, instead of swatting them on their little behinds, now they've frustrated you. And this is where I see where you... where it says that I've given you pestilence, famine, and sword, and you still would not turn back to me. So the end, I look at it, He gave the only thing that He could give. He gave the only love that He had, and that was the love for His own Son. Would you still frustrate the grace that is given to us, knowing that He gave His only Son? So we could live? Would you frustrate the grace now? So I look at it as you go through the throne of grace for one purpose and one purpose only, to obtain mercy.
Thank you, Jackie. That's exactly what we're going before Him for. It is the mercy seat, with the if it's the throne of Jehovah. So that's exactly what we're doing. The word there is metaparesia, and the Greek word. And meta is one that means accompanying or in association with. And then parasia is frankness, bluntness, publicly, okay, up front. And so you're making yourself possibly a laughingstock, okay? That's the idea. You're doing this in front of other people, in association with others. That's kind of what we do at the beginning of the study, you know, when we take our prayers before Jehovah. And that's what we all do all week as we're praying for our brethren You know? So that's what it is. We're going in association with each other. That's what I think anyway. And Patty, your hand is up and you may take the mic.
I wanted to speak a little bit about the laying of the foundation. Not laying again the foundation of repentance for dead works and faith towards God, but the doctrines of baptisms, laying of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgments. What I see going on in a lot of these different churches, and I've been in a lot of them, they keep going over the same doctrines. You can go into one particular church and it's always the doctrine of baptism. Or you might go into another and they were talking about the doctrines of laying of hands or the resurrection or eternal judgments. And it's always the same thing over and over and over. It's just like you're not getting anything new. These were early foundations that were laid down for us. They're the principles of doctrine. But when you keep going over the same thing, and I see a lot of this in some of these debates that I see here in Pal Talk, it's just going over, hatching over the same thing again and again and again, but never moving on to, it is, Jacqueline, but, you know, how many times can you talk about water baptism? Okay, you got to be baptized by water. No, you don't need to be baptized by water. And you go back and forth, it's not edifying. What he wants to do is to go deep into his word. Go digging. I like digging. This is why I like, it's like stale bread. You're just eating that same old bread over and over and over. Where, or the laying of hands. Now, we know that these are the principal doctrines that are laid down. But, you know, I'm going to use like a Baptist church, for instance. You go into the Baptist church, and it's always the same doctrine, salvation. Never anything else. Salvation, salvation, salvation. Now, salvation is good, but now I go to a church that is basically, we're feeding baby food. Or at least I feel like I'm just sitting there listening to drinking milk. And salvation is the first step, but you know, I get bored. I really do. I get bored with the same thing over and over and over again. This is why I like this room that I started doing these word studies. I did this one on the rod that I shared earlier, and I learned so much from it because I went digging. If you want to find treasure, you're going to have to hunt for it. You have to hunt for the good treasure. If you want the big fish, you need to go fishing for the big fish. You're not going to find big fish flopping around in shallow water. You got to go out into the deep and get the big fish. I remember when I lived in San Diego, and my husband and I, we went out fishing on out on a ship. Well, it was a fishing boat. And I remember catching a swordfish. Well, swordfish, you're not going to find them on the shore, flopping around in shallow water. You've got to go out into the deep to get those big, big fish. But I find a lot of Christians, they just settle with the same topic over and over and over again. A salvation, or the laying of hands, or baptism. It's the same rhetoric over and over and over again. And and you know, what's so nice about this room is that you're able to go into the deep. as like Yeshua said, you got to go and look for that treasure, that hidden treasure. And there's so much into the Word of God that Yina yet we have not even begin to scratch the surface. And that's what I love about digging into the Word. And I know I don't speak like Yako. I wish I could. Or Ina can. But I share some of the things that I'm seeing in the Word. And hope that that part is, you know, that I'm not just feeding milk to some of these in the room that are a little more studious than I, or more studious than I am. But we need to really move on to some really deep things in Yahweh. We really do. I mean, I do. I just so hunger for that. I just don't want to keep hearing the same topics over and over. This is why, you know, sometimes if it weren't for this room, I would just get rid of Bell Talk if it was not for this room. Because I'm so tired of hearing this other junk that goes on in these rooms that I just almost don't even want to go into them anymore. And because it's just the same old rhetoric over and over and over and over. And where is the meat? Where is the strong meat? And it's taken me a while to understand what strong meat is. It's you know, you feed the milk to the baby until the baby comes to a point where you can just give that baby a little bit of meat. And so the baby can be able to eat this meat and come to full age. I'm not even at full age yet, spiritually speaking. Sometimes I think I'm still drinking milk. And having a little bit of steak to go with it. Anyway, that's what I wanted to say. And just to move on to more heavenly things and be partaking in the things of Yahweh in the Holy Ghost. So I go back to that we need to move on into these deeper truths. There's so many truths to Ina right still yet to unfold. We haven't even begun. I could almost see a scroll opening up into the heavens, and Yahweh is saying, look what I have for you. Look at these things, and yet you're not ready. I had a dream some time back, and it was almost like it was just so real. I went into this room, and as I came in through the door, I was handed a small gift. And I looked over, and I was invited to go into the room, and I noticed that every single package on these tables had my name on it. And I said, these are for me? And the angel said, yes. All you have to do is just open it. It's yours. I haven't even begun yet to open everything that he has for me. I just can't wait to open every single package and say, wow, wow. His word is just so awesome. From cover to cover, I literally feel like Jeremiah. I just want to eat the scroll. That's how I feel. Jeremiah, the Lord Yahweh said to Jeremiah, eat the scroll. You just want to eat everything that he has. That's all I wanted to share. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. You know what? It won't be very long. We'll be able to actually comprehend it all, you know, and we'll be able to literally eat the word of Yehovah, consume it, and internalize all of it. That's going to be good. Landon 13, welcome to Fulfilling Torah. Shabbat Shalom to you. You're new. I've never seen your nick in here before, I don't think. And you're the only other newbie that's in here today. So we've had a couple of people in that were newbies, but most of them are left now. Hey. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. One day it will just be innocent. Exactly right. Okay, moving on to chapter... Rip Van, you have your hand up. Take your mic. Rip Van on the mic. Take it away, bro.
Very big, fluffy bun.
Where's the beef?
Some hamburger places give you a lot less beef on a lot of bun.
Where's the beef?
At Wendy's, we serve a hamburger we modestly call a single. And Wendy's single has more beef than the Whopper or Big Mac. At Wendy's, you get more beef and less bun.
Hey, where's the beef? I don't think there's anybody back there.
You want something better. You're Wendy's kind of people.
Oh my goodness. I got... When... and then Mondale used that as his like campaign slogan. Where's the beef? Guy didn't even win his own state. Anyway, that was very good, Rip. Where's the beef? You're getting fed pablum. We'll be talking about pablum in a minute. Okay, we've already read the whole passage, so we're going to start in verse 12 with the commentary. Here we go. Some of these priests had been believers that Yeshua is Mashiach for decades. But Rav Shaul, or his Talmid, whichever the case may be, doesn't have the time to try to get them to understand mysteries deeper than what he is explaining. After all this time, they should be teachers, not toddlers. It is for that reason that he's going to spend the next 6 chapters explaining their position and their danger in what I think they were considering, returning to the service in the temple sacrificial system, particularly the Yom HaKippurim atonement, as referenced above near the top of page 5 of my notes. I think he is kind of taking them to the woodshed with the next remark. Such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. Moshe Konyakowski's comment on verse 12 is instructive. He says this, "You have the need that someone teach you again the first principles of the primary writings of Yehovah, which is Torah." He told them, Rav Shaul or his Talmid, whoever it was, he told them that they are slipping back into the trust in the traditions as equal to or even superior to Torah. The author likens the traditions of pablum to pablum and Torah to strong food on which you must ruminate and work over with determination to get the best nutrition for your soul. I think that was meant to be an awakening slap in the face to these men who were well trained in Torah and Mishnah. He was trying to get them to see that it is primarily Yehovah's word, not the oral traditions, that need to be trusted and obeyed. Not that there is anything wrong with traditions per se, but they are just that, men's traditions, and they could be wicked in the extreme. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, it is written, "The heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, Yehovah, search the heart, try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Paul, or their brother Cohen, was urging them to think according to Torah. Okay, Ivrit 6:1-3 is the passage that we're going to go over, but we're going to be talking about verses 1-3 and then verses 4-6, because there's a kind of a parallelism here, and I want you to see it. He goes on to leave behind the basics, to teach them things deeper than the pablum he just told them that they were swallowing, because it was easier, or would make their lives simpler. Okay? They're actually thinking about going back to the atonement, I think, and actually offering or taking part in the offering of the atoning sacrifice of Yom Kippur. And Rav Shaul tells them later on that they're going to be walking all over Yeshua if they do that. Okay? But he goes on to teach meat, not pablum. But our portion ends with verse 3 today, so I'm not going to continue beyond this. Chapter 6, verses 1-5 is a parallelistic outline showing the good and the evil that he'd finished chapter 5 unveiling. Let me show you, if I can, and I think I did. If you're looking at the notes, you can see that I've set up the outline there. What I can see, and I hope that this works out in the net postings. Okay, men who have A, left the elementary principles, verses 1-3, lay another foundation for. Okay, repentance from dead works. Number 2, faith toward Elohim, obedience. Number 3, doctrines of mikvot, baptisms. These are elementary principles. Laying on of hands, number 4. Number 5, resurrection from the dead. And number 6, judgment and reward. Then, in verses 4-6, we see major point B. Continue on to Torah's perfection. For they who have, 1, descended into mikvah, been washed with the pure word, a water of the word. Number 2, tasted the heavenly gift. Number 3, made partakers of Ruach HaKodesh. Number 4, tasted the good word of Elohim. And number 5, the power of the kingdom and the new creation. Okay, so he likens the one to the other. Okay, and he says that in parallel, this is what you're doing in number A, looking at the elementary principles. Stop that. Move on to Torah's perfection, letter B. Okay? Then he iterates the outcome of those who have done all of that and turn aside from it to go back to what will make their lives easier, like going back to the temple offering system, which is of no efficacy, and is an insult to Yehovah Yeshua and Ruach LeChesed, the Spirit of Grace, who bought them with his own blood, and to renew them once again to repentance. That is sobering, folks. Think about that. Those who leave behind the way of Yehovah Yeshua and his Torah for the elementary things of men's traditions have denied the one who bought them. They have walked all over Yeshua, thought Ruach HaKodesh's power is less than worthless. Our author reiterates this in chapter 10, and verses 26-32, and we're going to read it again, because this is important, in case you missed it a few minutes ago. But beginning in chapter 10, and verse 26, "For if we sin willfully by denying our Master Yeshua and leaving the way of Elohim, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moshe's law died without mercy under one, two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of Elohim, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of Grace, Ruach Lechesed. For we know him who hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith Yehovah. And again, Yehovah shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living Elohim. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye received mikvah, ye endured the great fight of afflictions. Okay? After these priests were mikvahed into Netzari, the Netzari branch of Yehudism, live with the afflictions, live through the afflictions by the power of Ruach HaKodesh. Remember that Yeshua would do what Yeshua would do if you deny him. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whoso shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. That is what these priests, I think, were planning on doing. Denying Yeshua publicly by going back and being a part of the offering system, especially on the Day of Atonement. Okay? There is no more need for that. No more need for atonement. There is also no more need for a sin offering or a peace offering. That's all done. Yeshua is taking care of all of that. In the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a temple, and there will be people there who are not believers, but who will bring up offerings because they had to. They have to follow Torah. Okay? They're back under the Levitical law. Okay? That will be in effect. Not the atonement, but every other offering. The free will offerings, they'll be there. The sin offerings, they will be there. But the atoning offering is not there. Look at Ezekiel chapter 40 to 46. I defy you to find the atonement in there. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on all of the stuff we had to talk about today. Any other questions or comments? Jackie, you have your hand up. You may have the mic.
Reminds me when Yeshua was in front of Nicodemus and he says, I have told you earthly things and you haven't believed me. How can I tell you spiritually things? Will you believe me then? You see, meat to someone explodes them. Meat to others doesn't explode them. They're ready for it. They're ready to chew on it. But milk, if there's somebody in this room right now that has no understanding of Torah as deeply as you do, will you put the meat in front of them? It'll choke them. They will. It can turn them away from Torah. This is the whole thing about understanding when it says here that we have many things to say, but you're dull of hearing. Okay? Some people are just not ready yet. You have got Christians today who have come out of the churches and they are walking towards Torah. Now, if those that are so learned in Torah came in front of them and started giving them Torah, it's going to choke them. This is the whole thing about why is it that you are sitting in debates where you have people that are constantly bickering with one another? Paul tells you. He says, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. Couldn't give you the spiritual things. Why? Because you're yet carnal. Even as unto babes in Mashiach. I fed you with milk, not with meat. For hereto ye are not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal? Are you not walking as men? For one says, I am of Paul. How many debates have you been in say, I am of Paul? You've got somebody else says, well, I agree with Peter. Are you not carnal? Then you go down and it says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're ministers by whom you believed, even as Yeshua gave to every man. I have planted. Paul is saying, I did the planting. Apollos watered. But understand this, Elohim gives the increase. So neither is he that planted anything, neither is he that watereth. Why? They're just ministers. They're not gods.